Our scripture reading today is from Hebrews 10. Our lesson will be the first 25 verses. No one has ever suffered an overdose of scripture. So, we're having the first 25 verses. And as we do regularly, let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, beloved brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May God add his blessing to his word. Please be seated. As the Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, but we know that in the commission that God gave to him in the book of Acts in chapter 9, it included the sons of Israel. And so the book of Hebrews would be, I see it as a sermon rather than an ordinary letter, with a personal letter attached as the last chapter. In our Bibles, it's the last chapter. The apostle did not realize he was doing chapters, but what we call the last chapter is a personal note. So that resembles an epistle. But this was to show, one of the chief concerns of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant. There's a superior sacrifice. There's a superior high priest, because Jesus is our high priest forever. His sacrifice is final. It's complete. It's perfect. It's the only one they'll ever need, in contrast to the Old Testament, the high priest, who had to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement year after year, but the other priest offered them every day, morning, evening, sacrifices. But we see that in preaching the gospel, the apostles don't just trash the Old Testament. They preach Christ from the Old Testament. They show that all along God's plan was to have a Messiah, and that he would come, and that he would write the law not just on a tablet of stone, but on our hearts, in our minds, so that we would learn to think and live according to God's holy standards. And so the danger that the Hebrew Christians faced as they were scattered outside of Israel was to be more comfortable in the synagogue from which they came, to avoid persecution, to avoid the displeasure of their family or their community or their employer. And so sometimes it was quite a sacrifice to take that stand for Christ. And so the letter of Hebrews is, the sermon in Hebrews particularly, is written for that end, so that they would realize what's at stake. You can't just give away eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can't throw that aside and prefer the temporary acceptance or tolerance of the fallen world. That is a terrible bargain to make. So, the Old Testament sacrifice system, the whole system, the priestly system, was given by God, but it was given as a temporary practice that would foreshadow the good things to come in Christ. And so, in this chapter, the role of the high priest, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, is a focus there as he enters the Holy of Holies. But think of the limited access to God that they had, to the Holy of Holies. The high priest only, and must have the blood of the sacrifice and the incense from the altar of incense representing the prayers of the people before he can go in to the Holy of Holies, and he can go one day a year. One person in the nation, one day. And we have an invitation to enter into the throne room of God in our prayer every day because of Christ Jesus. The high priest went in there and he had 12 stones on the breastplate. Who was on his heart? It was a particular atonement. It was meant for the 12 tribes, the people of God. And we are told in the New Testament, Jesus has us on his heart. He has on his heart those whom God has chosen, those who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus reveal that they belong to him. It's also a particular atonement. It's a definite design to it. As the Lord Jesus, as it were, has a stone with our name on it, as he intercedes with the Father, as he is ascended into heaven and gives gifts to men, and he gives his Holy Spirit, not only to regenerate us, but to equip us for service with gifts of the Spirit. And so the Day of Atonement, what a wonderful day it was for the believer in the Old Testament, but yet soon the consciousness of sin returns. Another atonement must be made. The high priest dies. Another high priest must be appointed. There's no finality there, but Jesus is the last and the perfect high priest. It is always true. It was always true, and it's said in the Old Testament itself. For example, Samuel must tell Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Listen, hearken, obey. That's better than the choicest sacrifice that you can make. So Jesus shows us that God always had that in mind. The shadows of the old ceremonial laws and sacrificial system are shadows of Christ. Never prefer the shadows for the real thing. So that Christ was able to sit down. The high priest did not able to sit down. His work was never finished. But Christ could say, it is finished. About his work of atonement, he could say, it is finished. And he sat down, not because there was a chair somewhere in the tabernacle, but he sat down at the right hand of God as a risen and exalted triumphant Savior. So that's why the apostles, when they preach the gospel, they reinforce each point with Old Testament scripture, with scripture. That's what they preached. That's how they preached Christ, with the divine authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God begins not with Matthew 1, but with Genesis 1. And Christ is present throughout. It's about the Messiah. From our first parents, who were given that expectation of the Messiah, the seed that would overcome the seed of the serpent and crush the serpent, until he comes. So those verses in 5-7, that echoes Psalm 40. And it may seem strange to you to say, to hear sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Well, then why did he ask for it? But you see, that meant, the meaning of that is that it's not merely an outward going through the motions, observing the rituals, following the rules. That is not the key to being acceptable to God. And as I said, it was always a matter of the heart that God made his covenant with the people, and they serve God with a new obedience. So Christ comes into the world and he does the will of God the Father. You see, as a last Adam, he has to do two things. He must obey God perfectly, as Adam had utterly failed to do, and then he must be the perfect Lamb of God, the final and complete finished atonement, turn away God's wrath from his people and taking it on himself. So Hebrews is a message to the Hebrew people, the Christians scattered about, but also relates to us. Some were tempted to drift away and go back to the temple, not have to put up with the hostility of the Jews and the persecution of the ungodly Roman Empire, the tyrannical force of that. We have this unholy alliance of an apostate religion in league with a tyrannical government that does not, that rejects the law of God and instead has the ever corrupt law of man. So, in Christ, we learn from Hebrews that in Christ is eternal life, everlasting blessing. But turning away from Christ would mean everlasting curse, everlasting wrath. Just for the temporary tolerance of a fallen world, Christ obeyed God perfectly, and he establishes a new covenant. But that's not totally unexpected, for the Old Testament prophets themselves had said there would be a new covenant. God would write his law on the hearts of his people. So what Christ does is fulfills the wishes, the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He's the high priest that we've been waiting for. He's the righteous king that we've been waiting for. He is the holy prophet that we have been waiting for. He teaches us the word of God. So he could sit down after his sacrifice. But he's waiting. In verse 15, he sits down and he's waiting for something. What is he waiting for? That time when his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Do you know what that meant at those times when someone put their foot on the enemy? That enemy was utterly defeated. There was no more resistance. The winning side was utterly victorious. Until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That is not a place that they wanted to be. You see, whenever people in their dark ignorance of their mind say that you Christians are on the wrong side of history. But I read the book. It tells who wins. So, the Old Testament is of great value, but we have to realize we have to move on to Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's always been about. So his triumph over death signals the fact that his, as he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And those who are in rebellion, the fallen mankind, who maybe seem indifferent, but then more and more outright hostility to Christ. And it's not a new opposition. It's not a new thing for sinners to be in opposition to Christ. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. They feel that what God requires, what Christ calls us to, that life is just too restrictive, they say. It binds us. We need to cast off those binds, those ropes, and be free. Yeah, free, sure. Christ reigns. The outcome is determined already. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. A total victory is what is in store. So if we take off our eyes off Christ, all we can see then are all the enemy is still there. They're louder than ever. They're more violent. So that means that carrying out the Great Commission is going to meet with resistance. Now, that was true in the first century, as I said, that unholy alliance between an apostate religion and a tyrannical government was made. Of course, it's a bad deal in a way, because you can't trust the thief if you make an agreement with him. And so eventually the Roman Empire turned against the Jews as well. Bad when you deal with the devil. So, they did. The suffering was there in that first century. They become outcast from the synagogue. The synagogue was kind of like a center of the social life and everything else, the business contacts and all that sort of thing. Just sort of like the United Whatever Church might be today. And to be an outcast from that was a sacrifice. It's something that was very unpleasant. But it happens all through history, all through the centuries. There's pagan Rome, and then there's after the Reformation, there's the murderous rage of the papal Rome. There's in the 20th century, there's the tyranny of communism, which still persists some places, and there's presently the Christian church are persecuted very violently at times by the religion of murder and violence, which is sometimes known as the religion of peace. But every enemy of Christ will be subdued. Every enemy of Christ. So to resist Christ is actually a suicidal mission. It's self-destructive, because the Lord... And Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. See, God has consistent plan all through the ages. When David writes that psalm, the promise is his son, but greater than his Lord. His descendant, yet his Lord. And that Lord will be triumphant. And so the risen Christ makes that same claim, the universal, that he has all authority in heaven and earth. That's still God's purpose. This isn't like plan B, just salvage a little as much as you can. This is the same plan for total victory for the Messiah and for the cause of God in Christ. So Christ guaranteed that everyone who trusts in him alone is set apart and dedicated to his service. That has to do with sanctification, being set apart as for God, but then also the process of being made more and more Christ-like. So he continues, the apostle continues to appeal to the Hebrews of the diaspora and through them to us today, that the Old Testament was from God and God's plan had not changed. So it's interesting to me that in verse 15 and 16, it's introduced by saying the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. Paul says, I'm going to give you the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, where do you think he got that? Did he just have a mystical experience that said, I think I got some words from the Holy Spirit? You know what he did? He quoted the Old Testament. He quoted the Word of God. Said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. And upon their mind I will write them. So you see how Paul knew what the words of the Holy Spirit were? He read his Bible. They're recorded in the Scripture. The universal testimony of Christ and the apostles and the prophets and the faithful church throughout the centuries is this. What the Scripture says, God says. It's not just an option to consider. You really ought to think This ought to really help you out in a tight spot if you ever need it. No. It always maintains this faithful truth, that what the Scripture says, God says. That's the words of the Holy Spirit. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. So to read the Bible with Christ-opened eyes, then you know the words of God. And you know, then you know how to value a different opinion from someone who claims to be an expert or not an expert. Who cares? The smartest person in the world, whoever that might be, not me, does not know anything compared to God, who is infinite in knowledge. So God's over here on the infinite, off the scale. We're just way so much closer to zero compared to God. We're way over here, and yet people boast that they know better than what God has spoken. What a foolish boast. So Christ's great love. Paul says that love that Christ had for him, it was so overwhelming. It controlled him, it motivated him, it kept him going. And so the blessing in Hebrews 7, verse 17 of this chapter, now there's this remission of sin. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. No more sacrifices. It would only be an insult to the final sacrifice of Christ. So God promises to remember our sins no more. So Christ permanently deals with the issue of sin and guilt. The world ever seeks to tag us with false guilt, for which there is never any forgiveness. But God specifies what sin is, and for real sin there is real repentance and real forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Paul completes his doctrinal teaching here in this chapter and begins to shift to how it impacts our life. How should that make a difference to us, what Christ has done and who he is? There are some of the ways that Christ, our high priest, has transforms our life. That we have a new boldness in prayer. We have a new access to God. A freedom access to the Holy of Holies that would have been undreamed of. The scepter of the king has been extended to us. It's okay to come. We're invited to come to him. To be the weapons in our warfare, the weapons are powerful weapons, prayer and the sharp sword of the Spirit. So that we would be equipped as well as to be transformed and learn to thrive in the Christian life, not merely to survive. So that we are to, as verse 22 says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And so there is in the New Testament, it would be an anomaly, something that be inconceivable to see a Christian just unconnected from other Christians. We see instead letters written to churches, to congregations. We see the people that belong to Christ as being the family of God. Notice that it says here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so I would want to remind you of how often the Bible speaks in the New Testament about one another. One another. And this should show you that you can't fulfill these one another's in the New Testament by staying home in your pajamas and watching TV evangelist. Every Christian is seen as a member of Christ's church, a member of that body. For example, be affectionate one to another, giving preference to one another, being of the same mind with one another, love one another, not judge one another, be like-minded according to Christ. Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Just as the reminds you of the servant who was forgiven a huge debt, but he was not willing to forgive a small debt that someone owed him. You see, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. You think you were worthy of acceptance by Christ? Forget that. So that's not the excuse then for about the other. That person's not worthy of my forgiveness. Well, were you forgiven, worthy of any forgiveness? No. Give you the answer? No. Now, Romans 15 also says, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, also able to admonish one another. This is to admonish, to exhort. The nouthetic counseling comes from that. This word for admonishing one another. You counsel. You see, there's so much one anothering. 1 Corinthians 12, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, caring for one another. It matters if one part of the body suffers, then we all share in that suffering. For you've been called to liberty, and says in Galatians 5, don't use that liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Look at all of this. Accept one another, forgive one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another. Let each speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be kind to one another, says Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, the worship, the audience of our worship is God Himself. We are directing our worship to Him. But we also, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we also speak to one another these great truths of the faith. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because if you don't, how are you going to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? You see, there's no doubt about it. We can't even begin to fulfill these one another's without being part of a local congregation where Christ is exalted and the gospel is preached and the Bible believed. So preaching, prayer, sacraments, accountability, brotherly love. All these means of grace are enhanced. And some we can't even do without unless we are part of a local church. So that's why that emphasis is there. We realize, as those enlightened by the Spirit and washed by the water of the Word and renewed in our worldview, our thinking, our priorities, transformed by the Word and the Spirit of God, so that we know there's no other way to eternal life except through Christ. He said He was the way and the truth and the life. It's not an exaggeration. He is the only way. Some people say, I don't like that exclusiveness. Did that change God's mind when some person whined about being too exclusive? Nope. He's still the way, the truth, and the life. Rejecting God, take your own way. It's the wide road that leads to destruction, not the favorable presence of God. So, the priorities of the thriving Christian life, this compassion for brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's why we pray for one another. We show compassion to one another. We help where we can. Paul rejoiced in the compassion that the family of God showed him when he was in prison for his testimony to Christ. The Lord Jesus said, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It doesn't say, just love yourself and love Jesus and everything is fine. Love one another. Don't throw away your confidence, because God sets before us those two roads, that narrow road leads to life, great reward. The broad road leads to destruction, great loss, and nothing. We need to know that with confidence that nothing is more certain than a word that God has spoken. And so that's why there's the trumpet call from the apostles and the reformers and the faithful church always, that the just shall live by faith. And justified only by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We should never surrender that truth, never draw back or drift away, but persevere in believing and trusting Christ to save us for all time and eternity. May God add His blessing to the preaching of His word.